Good morning. We're going to be speaking out of 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 10. And really, there's about 9 messages worth of content in here. So we're not going to be taking the scenic route. We're not even going to be taking the 401 or the 407. We're going to be straight onto the Autobahn. So I apologize if it seems quick. As in that vein, I also tend to be a rambler. So I'm just being honest. And so if it seems like my nose is kind of glued to my notes, that's because I'm trying to prevent myself from standing up here and doing what I'm doing right now, which is rambling. So, all right. So let's start with 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Oh, thank you so much. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Let's open up my word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you so much that you've brought us all here this morning. And Lord, we just thank you so much for the blood of Jesus Christ, which does cleanse us from all our sin. Lord, we were reminded this morning that we celebrate the table, knowing that not only could it have been us, but it should have been us that died, and instead it was your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for him. We humbly come to your feet this morning, and Lord, we just pray that as we open up your word and we look into it and look into the truth in it, God, we just pray that you'd speak this morning. Lord, I pray that they would not be my words, but would be yours. And Lord, that we would truly hear from you this morning, and that overall you would be exalted, blessed, and magnified above all other things. In your name we pray. Amen. So, in the first section of this passage, we see something that's somewhat of a bit of an anomaly with the books of the New Testament. We don't see an introduction. We don't see any sort of, hi, my name's John. We don't see any peace to you and grace to the people who are in Ephesus, as an example. It's not Ephesus, but we don't see a introduction or a greeting or anything like that. Instead, John gets right into the content. If anything, that points to John as the author, not that that was in any doubt. We see that this is straight into the content. I think above maybe all other reasons that he did that, I think it's because John is trying to drive the point of who this book is about. And this book is about Jesus Christ. And he hangs a big billboard saying that. He doesn't bandy truths or anything like that. He just gets straight to the point and gets straight into the content. In verse 1 to 2, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. In verse 1 to 2, and this is a statement that is close, that is as close to an introduction as we're going to get. It's a build-up to the revelation of the name of who this book is about in verse 3. And it's a declaration of the authenticity of what he's talking about. So it's important to note that John here is not talking about some hypothetical God figure. He's not talking about some sort of thing that he's heard somebody else talk about. He's not talking about philosophical ideas or anything like that. He's actually talking about the Son of God, who he himself saw. We see that, who we've seen, his hands have handled, his eyes have seen, who he has heard. He keeps on using the term we as the apostles. There was many people that saw and handled and witnessed and heard. To me, that's a great encouragement, because we don't study something that is secondhand. We're here reading the words of someone who actually saw and actually touched and actually lived with our Savior. We're not reading any sort of hypothetical philosophical ideas. Note that in this section, in verse 1, end of verse 1, concerning the word of life, the word in word of life is capitalized. So he's talking about a person and ascribing a title, not merely speaking of any word concerning life. To discover who this is, not that he's going to leave us in any doubt, but we could flip over to John's Gospel, which it might be a good idea to keep your finger in it, because we might be flipping back and forth a fair amount. I found it ironic that this morning, well, not ironic, it's God moved, that this morning on the breaking of bread, we spent a lot of time in the Gospel of John, and every time we're flipping back to it, I'm like, yes, that's right. So in John chapter 1, we can see right in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. See how that's capitalized? We're talking about the same person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So we can tell here that he is talking about none other than the Son of God. So John is not going to leave us wondering where he's getting his sources. There's no bibliography at the end of this book. He just nails down through repetition, as you'll see through the rest of this chapter, that it's him who's experienced this. He's talking to us not because he's heard this from someone else, but because he has experienced the Son of God. So John's next point points to the eternality of Christ. In the latter part of verse 2, which we can cross-reference with the statement of the Gospel of John, verse 2 and verse 4 of chapter 1, which we already looked at. This, in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. This statement finally names the man that we've been speaking of, that you may have fellowship, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John's not going to leave us in any suspense as to who the Son of God is that he's talking about. He's talking about none other than Jesus Christ, who he has seen and heard and declared. The beautiful thing about Scripture in the Gospel is when we see repetition, we can get a point, and John's nailing down the point that, again, he's not talking about a hypothetical concept here. So the name Jesus Christ implies twofold, his being and his character. First, the name of Jesus is the name that was given to him by God to his mother Mary, and it implies his humanity. The name Jesus speaks to the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the Son. It speaks of his humanity and his sacrifice. It speaks of his living and his dying. And it speaks of his laying down and his raising up. The name Christ speaks to his being as the Messiah. So Jesus Christ. Christ is talking about his part as being the Messiah. It speaks of his christening and his glory. It speaks of his might and his power and his authority. It points to his deity and his being as the second part of the Trinity. The fact that Paul would say in Philippians 2:6, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So even in Christ's name, Jesus Christ, we see both the fact that he was perfectly man, Jesus, and he was perfectly God, Christ, Jesus Christ. Together, the name Jesus Christ represents everything that only Christ could have ever been, and the reason why his sacrifice on Calvary was the only one that could bring around the remission of sins. It speaks of him being both perfectly man and perfectly God. But John makes another point here in verse 3, a very important note about fellowship. Christ is the foundation, the bedrock, and the root to true fellowship. This is both speaking of fellowship to the believer and fellowship to the Father. We see that in here, that we declare to you, the second part of verse 3, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the key connection between the fellowship with one another and the fellowship with the Father is Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we have no fellowship with either of those, but rather our fellowship is with the world and ultimately with death. John makes an observation about how to obtain fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ, but also in the same statement makes a firm declaration on the reality that there is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ alone. If we were to turn over to John's Gospel, 14, verse 6, we could read Jesus Christ saying himself the exact same thing: I am the way, the truth, and the life. So John is just referring to Christ, what he said, that we can see that Christ was the Word, then we see Christ as the life, and finally we see Christ as the truth and the true fellowship. Now, if we turn over back to John's Gospel again, I tell you, we're going to be cross-referencing a lot into the John's Gospel. Chapter 1. If you're smarter than me, then you kept your finger in there. I did not. Even though I told you to. I did not follow my own advice. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Literally, if we were to go back to the original language and we looked at this word dwelt, that is a translation of the word tabernacle, which as soon as I hear that, I start getting excited because I love cross-referencing New Testament with Old Testament. I love it. So literally, John says that Christ came and tabernacled with us. So John again points to Christ being the true fellowship, the true way that we can meet and have fellowship with the Father. Now, on the note of my rambling, I would love to continue on with that thought, go back to the Old Testament, and look how Christ is a picture of the true tabernacle and cross-reference with the high priest's robes and how they're like Christ and all the sacrificial system and how the blood of Christ is woven into all that. What I will sum up with all that, though, is the Old Testament comes under a lot of scrutiny as to its applicability. Big word for me. Its ability to be applied to our life as the New Testament church. A lot of people just automatically assume that because a lot of the Old Testament is law, and the law was fulfilled by Christ, that it has no part in our life. If we take that view, not only are we cutting out more than half of our scripture, we're also missing a lot of the beauty that God has woven into his word. For me, the Old Testament really shows God's artistic side. The fact that if we take a lot of the New Testament and cross-reference it with a lot of the stuff in the Old Testament, we can see that even from the beginning of Genesis, even before the fall of man, God has woven Jesus Christ through it, all of it. And it shows me that God is not some, this was a last-minute ditch plan to fix up an error that we made. God wove this through his people Israel in the Old Testament, wove it all in there, full knowing that his people Israel would turn around and reject his son and crucify him. To me, that blows my mind, that God spent that much time, 39 books, weaving in imagery of Christ and his redemption for not only his people, but the Gentiles later on. So please don't fall into that camp that thinks that the Old Testament is outdated. It's not. If you don't study the Old Testament, you'll be missing out on a lot of beautiful things. I've been reading through the Old Testament, and it's like, I would love to have been on the road to Emmaus and heard that message. The first thing I do when I get to heaven is I'm going to ask Christ to reiterate that entire message that he gave to the people of Emmaus. Because to me, that is, I mean, I love Chuck Swindoll, I love Charles Stanley, I love all those guys, but that to me would be the best sermon ever. And so I would love to hear that one again, where he just takes all the scriptures and shows how it points to Christ. I'd love that. I am rambling. So that's why I told you I have to stay in my notes. But that was scripted. I allowed myself some rambling time. So let's continue on. Verse 4 of 1 John chapter 1. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. I spoke before on faith and obedience being the true source and true keys, ways to joy. John says the same thing just a lot of years before I did. So why does John write all these things? Why does John find it important to say this, that these things we write to you that your joy may be full? Well, I think it's because John knows, similarly in that time as it is in our time, that the world offers a lot of sources for hope and joy. A lot of them. But the only one that brings true joy is Jesus Christ. And I think that's why he finds it important to write about this. Heavenly joy, Christ-centered joy, is not like the joy that the world promises. It's unmoving, and it's as firm as God's promises and his own word. It is anchored in Christ, who is not alive on this earth, but already has, as Hebrews will say, has already passed behind the veil and is seated with the Father. And as we speak at this moment, is making intercession for us. So if we can place our joy in Christ, then all of a sudden our joy is not dependent on circumstances. It's not dependent on events or things. I mean, I just went to a wedding last night, and it's wonderful. It's a happy event, and it's fantastic. But what happens when they have their first fight? All that happiness is put on hold. It's not necessarily gone, but it's put on hold, right? Christ's joy is not like that. That joy persists even in the storms, even in the trials. Again, I can't ramble, but if we were to look at our identity, how many of you have teenage children, high school age children? Yeah. I was, oh, I guess it was almost 10 years ago that I was in high school. Oops. But it doesn't feel like that long ago. But I know the struggles aren't all that different. And I know that the world will, if you want to understand teenagers, young kids, then you have to understand the fact that the world continually barrages them with, you need to find out who you are. You need to find out your identity. And identity is a big word for them. You need to find out who you are. And the world offers a million different ways to figure that out. Through jobs, through grades, through achievement, through social media, through what other people say to you. But the biggest and most present one is how you feel. You could say, if we want to really get into it, we could talk about the topic of sexuality. I mean, a young man or a young woman can look at themselves and say, I'm a young man or I'm a young woman, and then the world goes, really? Well, how do you feel? Do you feel like a young man or a young woman? Because if you feel like the opposite, you can be the opposite. If we base our identity on feelings, then our feelings, they change from day to day. They're so fickle. We can't base our identity on how we feel. In our culture, we love to base our identity on achievement. If I wanted to further exemplify that, I might read the passage or think of the passage where Jesus says, you are the salt of the world or the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its saltiness, then it's no longer of use, but is to be thrown on the ground and trampled underfoot. And I will almost guarantee you that when you were all hearing that passage, most of you, if not all of you, when you were hearing that, you said in your mind, oh, I could be more salty. Right? Right? We base in our culture off of achievement. But the thing is, if we look at salt, sodium chloride is an extremely strong compound. It can't lose its saltiness. As soon as sodium bonds with chloride, it's salt, and it can't be anything else other than common salt. When we, if we were to put ourselves in the place of sodium, bond with chloride, let's put that in the point of Jesus, we can't lose our saltiness, and we become something wholly new. We become salt, and we'll never be anything else but salt. And our world loves to base our identity on our accomplishment, but your salvation is not based on your accomplishment. Your salvation is not based off of what you do or what you can't do. It's based entirely off of Christ. And that's why our identity needs to be placed in Him. And if we place our identity in Christ, then our joy is not fickle. It doesn't get floated around because it's not based off of things or other people's thoughts. It's based off of Christ. We'll stop rambling again. Verses 5 to 10 of 1 John, I've lumped this section together because though the nuances are different, essentially John is making the same point in both paragraphs. That is simply that we either have fellowship with God or we don't. And there's no in-between and there's no riding the fence. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all our sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So part of the reason why I went into the salt and the identity thing before that is because I want to exemplify here that this is not talking about losing your salvation. None of this is. This is implying that you're already saved. What John is saying, I want to avoid this whole, is he saying that if I was saved and then I say I've never sinned, that I can lose my salvation? No, what he's saying is that if you're saved, then you've already come to the realization that you have sinned. And then you admit that. So I want to avoid that misconception right off the get-go. So let's get back into the content here. Things like this is exactly what... So statements like this is exactly what made Christ unpopular in his ministry. Christ doesn't lend you the option of half-hearted service. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, that anyone who wishes to be his disciple must deny themselves, pick up their cross daily, and follow him. In verses 5 to 7, John is speaking not only of darkness in the sense of spiritual darkness, but more specifically, he is talking about being open. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open, or if you read a different translation, laid bare, to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I heard a pastor who preaches in Texas, once he said, secrets are the darkness where death and destruction hide. To put it lightly, John is saying two things here. First, we can't hide our sins from God. He's light, so don't try. Just putting it blunt, the way that he says it. Sin is darkness, and God is light. And where there is light, there cannot be darkness. And so if we play this game where we try to hide our sins from God, we're going to lose because he sees everything. Number two, pretending to be something that we are not only hinders our fellowship with each other. It never helps it. When what John is not saying here is that we have to air our dirty laundry in front of each other. What he is saying is that among the fellowship of believers, it's okay not to be okay. It's okay not to be okay. Because none of us are okay. Maybe I'm just speaking about myself, but that's been my interpretation of most people. That's the great thing about the cross, is that Christ already outed us. We don't have to pretend to be something we're not. The only reason why the cross is important to us is because we're sinners. So if we try and hide the fact that we're sinners, we're just lying to ourselves. And that's exactly what he says. We're liars, and the truth is not in us. Once we came to the realization and accepted that we're sinners and asked Christ for forgiveness, then he is faithful and just to forgive, and his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So the church has been placed on earth to minister to a dying world, and that is our primary goal, but our secondary goal is to minister to each other so that we can keep on ministering to the world. But our fellow members can't minister to us if we keep insisting that we're all okay. They can't minister to us. They can't pray for us. They can't help us with our struggles. They can't give us advice. They can't, if we all keep on insisting that everything is perfect. We aren't, and that's okay. It's okay not to be okay. It's just not okay to stay there. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. But John carries on the thought in verse 8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Not only have we sinned, but our sin is much deeper than that. I'll quote the words of William MacDonald when he says it this way, that the word sin, singular, in verse 8 is contrasted with the words sins in verse 9, Sin, singular, refers to our corrupt, evil nature, and sins refers to evils that we have done. And he says this, actually, what we are is far worse than anything we've ever done. What we are is far worse than anything we've done. John is talking about our very core here. So this first passage here to the church that he wrote this letter to is not a comfortable passage. He's not talking about the superficiality. He's talking about our very core here. He is talking about the thing which post-Genesis chapter 3 almost defines us as human. Almost. We were created in the image of God, but upon denying God, we decided that we were going to define our own nature, and unfortunately that nature became a sin nature. He is talking of our sin nature. The just forgiveness that John talks about in verse 9 is not a conversion forgiveness, but rather the reconciliatory forgiveness of God to his children. When we receive our forgiveness upon confessing our sin before Christ and surrendering our life to him, we only need to receive our justification once. But John here is talking of the continual work of confessing our sins in order to maintain the fellowship between us and the Father. God has said continually in the scripture that we're all sinners, and that's where verse 10 comes in. If we say that we have no sin, no sin nature, or we say that we have not sinned, then we make God a liar and his holy word a liar, because God has said continually in his word that we're sinners. So we do sin. This is what humans do, with the exception of Jesus Christ. We are fickle, frail creatures, and the Psalms will compare us to a flower, not to a tree. There's a difference. If winds come, trees don't get moved. If someone runs into a 800-year-old tree with a car, and it's a healthy tree, that tree is okay. Flowers, on the other hand, are very easily uprooted. They're very easily knocked over. They're very easily bruised. And they can move with just the slightest wind of chance. So Psalms will compare us to a flower, not to a tree. Fortunately, God's grace covers our sin. But does that mean that we should continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. The act of continual confession of sin is not an action of regaining the justification of God. Just as Christ died for once for all, we are justified once for all our sins. We are made a new man or a new woman at the moment that we give our lives to Christ. But in order to walk in the newness of life, I will quote Christ himself again by saying that we must deny ourselves and pick up our cross daily and follow him. But just as Christ is light, sin is the darkness that hides our eyes from him. And as Christ once told the story of a blind man leading another blind man into the ditch, we cannot properly follow him if we continue to surrender ourselves to habitual and repetitive sins. We must first confess them, then we surrender them, then we forsake them. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So does that mean that we will never sin again? That answer is easily found again in verse 8. Of course we're going to sin. Of course we're going to sin. But we cannot eradicate our sin nature by confessing our sins, but Christ's blood gives us the power to victoriously renounce our slavery to the shackles of our sins and hold firm to the rock of our salvation, which is Jesus Christ. For he is both faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1:17. I remember another speaker telling a story once about being rooted in Jesus Christ, having the fellowship and having Christ as our identity. And he told the story about he grew up in a broken home. His father left his mother for another woman. And the sons promised that they would never divorce their wives. Well, his brother got married, and a couple years later, his wife cheats on him, and they're talking about divorce. And this guy, who's now a pastor, is about 18 years old, 17 years old, got saved through a youth group, doesn't even really continually go to church, doesn't know much scripture. What he does know was self-taught, and he was the only one saved in his family at the time. And his brother calls him up in tears, on the verge of calling it quits and everything, and asks him to come over to his house. When he arrives at the house, his brother's on one side and his sister-in-law is on the other side of the room, on opposite sides of the room. In the middle is their father, who left them for another woman. And the brother turns to this 17-year-old self-taught Christian boy and says, "What can your God do to fix my marriage?" And at that point, the young man begins to sweat because, I mean, even some people who've been saved for years would struggle with that. But he just turns to his brother and says, Jesus once told a story about a man who built his house on the sand, and when the storm came, it decimated it and absolutely flattened it, destroyed it, and there was nothing left. But he also tells a story about a man who built his life upon the rock, and he anchored it to the stone, to the rock, to the bedrock, and when the storm came, his house was still standing. If we are going to sin, we are going to fail. I know probably, I hate to put you guys on the spot, but probably the vast majority of us will do it before the end of today. We're going to fail. But God knows that. And our salvation is not anchored in ourselves. It's anchored in Jesus Christ. Our fellowship with the Father is not anchored in ourselves. It's anchored in Jesus Christ. And if we anchor our identity and our life not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, then the worst storms can come, but our house will still stand. We will still stand. And that is what John is talking about in verse 4, that our joy may be full. So God desires fellowship with each and every one of us. Sin is the barrier that blocks it, but Christ's blood washes away the barrier. Just as the veil was torn in the temple at Christ's death, so too has the veil been lifted between us and God. If we desire to follow him and devote ourselves to the continual renouncing of sin and surrendering to God, we will know the peace that can only come through true fellowship with God, that our joy may be full. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Lord, the fact that we can come before you as Psalms will describe, as a flower who is so easily moved and broken and fragile. But Lord, we can come and when we join ourselves to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we become so much more. Lord, when we anchor ourselves to Jesus Christ, we can't be moved by anything. Lord, you are you're so loving and your mercy is so great. God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, who you gave for us. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sin. And Lord, we thank you that as we stand before you, we stand before you somehow perfect. We are not perfect, and we know we're not, but Christ is. And when you look at us, you see Christ. And so positionally, we stand before you as perfect. And Lord, that I don't think I'll ever understand how that is or why you cared and loved us enough to do it, but you did. And Lord, we thank you for that. God, we just pray that as we leave this building this morning and Lord, we go out into the world, God, that you'd endow us with the strength of Jesus Christ to be able to speak your gospel to a dying world. And Lord, that you'd empower us to be able to live for Christ, because it is not in us that we have the strength to do so, but it's through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And in your name we pray. Amen.